So, good afternoon. For anybody that I've not met yet, my name is Aaron. I'm one of the elders here at Grace Church. And nobody has ever said this to me, but I imagine when I tell people that I'm an elder, people are shocked because they probably look at me and think, well, you can't be old enough to be considered as an elder. But it's true, despite my youthful appearance and my athletic stature, I will be turning 45 next month. I was expecting more gasps of disbelief, but thank you for being kind to me. So anyway, as I hit my 46th year, one of the things that this means is that it's been over 20 years now since I first came to see that I needed Jesus to save me from my sin. But before I became a Christian, this is not how I viewed Christianity at all. In fact, talking about Christianity as something that brings freedom felt completely contradictory to me. Those two ideas felt like they were complete opposites. Rather, I thought Christianity was about control, maybe for the state to keep control of their people, maybe for kind of bishops or priests, maybe even pastors to have some power. And I thought that Christianity at its heart was essentially a set of rules that were impossible to keep. It was kind of a thou shalt not. But if you do, give us some money and it will be okay. But freedom, no, definitely not. To me, it seemed that professing Christians were trapped, chained to these kind of outdated moral standards, church routines, and the kind of fulfilling of religious duties and obligations. Because, of course, the only way that we can live in freedom is to live entirely as we please, whatever that looks like. If it makes you happy, then go for it. Surely that is true freedom. But what we're going to see this morning is that the Apostle Paul tells us here in the book of Galatians that the truth is exactly in opposition to that way of thinking. Because Paul's message, my message this morning, is that without Christ, nobody is free. And what we'll hopefully see this morning is that you can reject faith in Christ. You can carve out your own path. You can kind of define your life in your own terms. But in doing so, what you'll be doing is trading one master for another. And you might not think of the things that you chase in life as masters, as things that control you. But the truth is, whatever it is that we chase is what enslaves us. We are enslaved to success. We can be enslaved to reputation, to comfort, to pleasure, to approval from other people, to control, whatever it may be. But ultimately, without Christ, all of us are enslaved to sin. So here in Galatians 4, verses 1 to 11 that we've just read, Paul, he kind of pulls back the curtain on what's really happening. So what we'll see this morning, what Paul says in this passage, is that actually we are all born as slaves. But Christ has entered our slavery to redeem us, and in doing so, he adopts us as sons. And Paul then ends this passage by pleading us not to turn back to slavery. Because the big truth that Paul is pointing us towards is that coming to know Jesus is not about losing freedom. Coming to know Jesus is about finding freedom. So we'll walk through the passage and see how Paul describes our journey from slavery to redemption to adoption to freedom. So we'll start by reading verses 1 to 3 again. If you've got your Bibles, feel free to follow along. But if you haven't, I think it'll be on the screens next to me. So it's Galatians 4, verses 1 to 3. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So as we read this, we're reading this at the start of chapter 3, but we've got to remember that this was not written as the start of chapter 3. This was a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia. So the chapter and verse format that we're used to, whilst it's very helpful to kind of reference our Bible and find what we're looking at, actually, this was added later. So what I mean is that this section that Paul is moving into is just a continuation of the argument that he was making that we read last week in chapter 3, where he highlights that the people of Israel, represented here by the child, whilst being heirs to God's promises, lived under the guardianship of the law. And of course, we looked at this last week. In other words, what he's saying is the people of Israel, the Old Testament Jews, they had the covenantal promise, yet they still didn't know freedom in all of its fullness. And then in verse 3, Paul uses a very interesting phrase where he talks about the elementary principles of the world. Now, when I read that, it feels a bit kind of sci-fi and supernatural, or you kind of read it and think, oh, wow, has Paul been listening to a bit too much Joe Rogan, and he's talking about the Illuminati or some sort of secret structures, that kind of secret society that rules the world. But I think what Paul is talking about is not some sort of shadowy power structure. Paul is talking about something far more ordinary. And actually, the truth is, in its ordinariness, in how ordinary it is far more dangerous. The elemental principles of the world that Paul is talking about is exactly what they sound like. The basic patterns, the systems, the kind of forces that shape human life apart from God. Things like rule-keeping or moral performance or superstition or self-reliance. In fact, any attempt to secure our value on our own. These are the things that promise freedom, but ultimately end up enslaving us. And by using this phrase, the elementary principles of the world, Paul is widening the slave category. He's showing that it doesn't just apply to Jews under the law, but it applies to everyone, to Jews and to Gentiles alike. To put it another way, Paul is highlighting that both the Jews and the Gentiles, like I say, everybody, we are all in bondage. Jews to law and to ritual, Gentiles to idols and false gods. Now, if you are a follower of Jesus and you're here this afternoon, it is a question worth asking ourselves. Are we fully submitted to Christ as our Lord? Or does something else enslave us? And we'll consider in a minute how Jesus has freed us from slavery, but until Christ returns, we're living in what is sometimes kind of called as the now and not yet, where sin still remains in our very nature. So what that means is that for all of us, every single one of us in the room today, temptation to serve other gods is very real and very present. And of course, these kind of other gods that we find ourselves tempted to serve, they're kind of probably not ritual laws, and they're probably not the pagan gods that Paul would have been thinking about. But actually, they're far more insidious, to the extent that we can be totally blind to them. The gods of our age that we find ourselves worshipping maybe are things like achievement, a desire above all else to gain recognition for the things that we excel in, maybe sport or music or our careers, whatever. Or perhaps for you, the biggest god is approval. It's wanting to be liked by others. This can manifest itself by desiring a kind of large social media following or from people pleasing. For others, and this is a huge temptation for me personally, the biggest temptation for a god is comfort, meaning that my kind of contentedness can sometimes be tied up with my health, my wealth, or my happiness. Any threat to these things, I sometimes find being the thing that I fear the most. Or maybe you're sitting here this afternoon thinking, well, I'm not sure what the things are that tempt me, what my gods might be. Well, ask yourselves the question, what do I think about when I get a chance to daydream? What is it that my mind drifts towards when nothing else is holding my attention? Or on the flip side, what is it that I am most afraid of losing? Because our daydreams often expose what we desire the most, and our fears expose what we put our trust in the most. Those are the places where our hearts can be inclined to build altars. But no matter the answer, and I'm sure we can all reflect on this afterwards, no matter the answer, these things, whatever they are, they make promises to us that they can't keep. They offer meaning, they offer us identity, they offer us control, but they end up mastering us. Just as Israel was enslaved under the law and the Gentiles were enslaved under idols, we too can be enslaved by the things that we hope to set us free. And Paul's point here is that without Christ, every one of us lives under some form of slavery to something other than God. Without Christ, no one is truly free. It's a pretty discouraging picture so far, isn't it? Paul is essentially telling us that we are enslaved, we are exposed, and we are hopeless. But fortunately, he doesn't leave us there, because what he highlights in the next part is that God himself has stepped in to our slavery. And this is where we see one of the most breathtaking turns in all scripture. In verses 4 and 5, right at the moment that humanity is at its lowest, utterly helpless, Paul says this: "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Now, there is an awful lot to unpack in these verses, so let's break it down piece by piece. Firstly, Paul says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. Now, I love that sentence because what it tells us is that Jesus coming, it wasn't random, and it certainly wasn't a last ditch, desperate rescue plan. God kind of hadn't fumbled his way through the history of the Old Testament only to suddenly come up with a way of turning things around. That is not what Jesus' coming was about. Jesus' arrival was always God's only plan for salvation, and it was executed at the perfect time. All of human history, every promise, every prophecy, every human mistake was leading up to this single point in time when God himself would step into the earth. This is what everything up until this point was pointing towards, the moment when God's plan for redemption reached its climax. And it's worth noticing the specific words that Paul uses. He says, God sent forth his son. So Jesus' birth didn't mark the beginning of his existence. Before Jesus was born, he was sent. And of course, over the next few weeks, as we approach Christmas, we're going to be going through a passage in through a sermon series in Luke. And this is something we're going to look at in more detail. But it's a pretty strange concept, isn't it? That Jesus, unlike anyone else who came before him, wasn't created or appointed. He was sent forth from the Father as the eternal Son. So Jesus, what this tells us, is fully God. He is the same essence, the same glory, and the same nature as the Father. God the Father sent forth the Son, the eternal one who spoke creation into being. And he stepped into his own creation to redeem it. And then Paul adds that Jesus was also born of woman. This tells us that Jesus, who was fully God, was also fully man. He became fully man. He didn't just kind of appear in human form. He took on human nature and everything that comes with it. He was born. He didn't just kind of beam down. He wasn't God disguised as an angel, but he was born into humanity. He entered our world in exactly the same way that we did, completely vulnerable and totally dependent. He became just like us. He experienced hunger. Jesus experienced exhaustion. Jesus laughed. Of course, we know Jesus wept. Instead of distancing self from our weakness, what we see is that Jesus, the Son, God, embraced it. Just think about that for one moment. The eternal Son, who was with the Father for all of time, became like us in order to save us from our sin that we committed against him. He lowered himself. He became as we are so that we might become his. Paul then continues to say that Jesus was born under the law. And I think that what Paul is saying is that Jesus willingly placed himself under the demands of the law, the same law that no human being has ever been able to fulfill or remotely come close to satisfying. And Jesus fulfilled every single one of them perfectly. Every command that you and I have broken, which will be many, Jesus kept. Every requirement that we've fallen short of, Jesus met. And then having lived a perfect life, he bore the law's curse in our place. As we saw a couple of weeks ago in chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus fulfilled the law completely, and then he took its full punishment for the sake of each and every one of us who would put their faith in him, which leads us straight into the next thing that Paul says, that Jesus did this. He did all of this to redeem us, to redeem those who were under the law. When Paul speaks of being redeemed under the law, the audience that he was speaking to would instantly recognize the picture of a slave being purchased, being bought out of bondage, and being released into freedom. Jesus came to this earth to purchase or to buy back our freedom. He literally entered the slave market of sin. He looked at you and me bound in our chains and said, "I'll take their place. I will pay the price to redeem them." And Jesus did this in the most intensely personal and intimate way possible. He didn't pay the price by kind of PayPaling across a billion dirhams. The price that Jesus paid was his own blood. He came right into our bondage. He came right into our slavery. He took our chains on himself and he broke them from the inside. This in itself is astounding, that God would come down to earth to redeem us with his own broken body. But it's just a start. Paul finishes verse 5 by saying he did this so that we might receive adoption as sons. So in other words, Jesus didn't just die in order to free us from something. He did gloriously die to free us from our sin. But more than this, Jesus died to bring us into something. He didn't redeem us so that then he could send us away as liberated strangers. He redeemed us so that he could welcome us home as his children, his beloved children. And as John spoke about last week, Paul deliberately uses the word sons here, not to exclude women. He's explicit in stating in Galatians 3:28 when he says there is neither male nor female, for you are one in Christ. But what Paul is doing by referring to us all, male and female, as sons, is he's making a legal point. Because in Roman law, adoption as sons mean you got the full inheritance rights. Everything that belonged to the father now legally belongs to you. So what Paul is saying is that through Christ, we are not just free, but now we are also heirs. And that is what makes this passage so breathtaking, because it reminds us that our salvation is not just about being pardoned, which gloriously it is, and we need pardoning. But given the extent of our sin, we're not just pardoned. More than that, our salvation means that our record of debt has been completely cleared and your name has been written into the family line of God. We're not freed slaves. We are beloved sons and daughters with full rights of inheritance. And there will be people in this room who no doubt this evening, this afternoon, are wondering, can this really be the case for me? You might be thinking, you don't know the sins I've committed. You don't know or understand the kind of weight of guilt that I carry around with me everywhere I go. And if this is you, you need to hear this truth today. If you have put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you have been fully set free from the burden of your sin. The power of the cross far outweighs the power of sin. You are not only forgiven, but you are fully redeemed. You are fully restored, and you are more deeply loved by God than you could even comprehend. This is glorious news. We need to make sure we take hold of this. And Paul rams this point home in the next section, that in our adoption, we are loved by God. In verses 6 and 7, he says this, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." In becoming sons of God, we receive the Spirit of God. Our adoption is not just a legal transaction. God is not just saying, well, they're legally mine now, I've got to put up with them, I guess. Far from it. Receiving the Spirit of God brings the reality of sonship into our hearts so that we can feel and we can experience God as Abba, my Father. And that leads us straight on to Paul's next point. And that is that if he is our Father and we have been freed and he is, and we are his sons, then we are meant to know freedom. We're meant to experience freedom. God hasn't brought us into his household than to keep us at arm's length. Listen to how Paul puts it. "You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." This is a clear shift in our identity. Paul is saying, don't drift back into living like someone who has to earn their place with God. Don't go back to the mindset of a slave when you've been brought into the family. What's the difference between a slave and a son? Well, slaves are full of fear. Sons are full of confidence. Slaves obey out of duty. Sons, well, I've got a son who mainly obeys out of delight. Slaves, that's you. Slaves have no security, but sons have full inheritance. Which of these do you recognize with when you think about your relationship with God? Do you feel full of confidence? Do you obey out of delight? Do you have full inheritance? Or do you think like a slave where you're fearful of God? You obey out of duty and you don't feel security. This is the freedom that Paul wants us to take hold of. Not just the freedom of, I know I'm forgiven, but the freedom of breathing easy in God's presence, of knowing that we don't have to perform to earn the Father's favor, of knowing that God isn't tolerating us. God delights in us. If we're in his family, if his Spirit is at work in our hearts, then God wants us to live free. And he wants us to live free now, not later, not when we've got our act together, but now. Not as slaves, but as children and as his heirs. God hasn't changed our status. God has changed our status. God hasn't just changed our status, but he's also changed our standing. He hasn't just forgiven us. He's brought us home. He's put his own Spirit in our heart so that every time we drift towards fear, every time we drift towards performance or insecurity, the Spirit of God pulls us back and reminds us, you're my child. You're my heir. You're safe. And Jesus wants us to live in the freedom that he's earned for us, with confidence, with joy, and with the settled assurance that we belong to him. And maybe as we talk about freedom, maybe as we talk about sonship, as we talk about confidence in God, you might be thinking, that's great, but it's not how I feel. Maybe you still feel like God is distant. Maybe you feel and you default towards fear and a pressure to perform. Maybe you hear the language of sons and heirs and you think that sounds great, but it doesn't feel true for me. And again, if this is you, then please hear this clearly. Paul is not describing the life of a super Christian. It's not just Pastor John and Pastor Joe that experience this. This is normal Christian life. And this freedom isn't something that we have to fight our way into. It's something that the Spirit grows in us. And sometimes he does it slowly. Sometimes he does it quietly. Sometimes he does it in ways that we only notice over months and years of knowing him. But the longing in you, the hunger to know God as Father, the desire to experience his love, the ache for this kind of freedom, this very longing is the Spirit working already. And the invitation of this passage is not try harder, as we can sometimes read it to be. The invitation is not force yourself to trust more. It's simply this: rest in what Christ has already done for you. Because you don't move from slavery to sonship by trying harder. You move by resting in the truth that God has already called you his own, and by letting the Spirit remind you again and again that you're not a slave, but you're a precious child. There is nothing more beautiful, is there? And anyone who's experienced this will know that that sense of the Holy Spirit telling us that we are known, indeed that we are loved by God. It brings a joy, it brings a joy and a peace like no other, knowing and feeling this, that we are loved and known by God. There's no feeling in this world that compares, which is why it's all the more astounding that we can see this, we can experience this, we can know this in our heads, we can know this in our hearts, yet we can be so prone and quick to wander. And Paul clearly knows this, because it's for this very reason that Paul has taken all this time to show us our slavery, our redemption, our adoption, and the Spirit's witness in our heart. He knows that even when we've been fully set free, even when we've been adopted, even when we've known and tasted the joy of experiencing God as Father, he knows that our hearts will be prone to drift, which is exactly where he goes next. Because having lifted our eyes to the wonders of sonship, he now turns and gives perhaps the most heartfelt plea in the letter, a warning we desperately need to hear. Let's read verses 8 to 11. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not good gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Paul is saying here, why would you go back? Why would you go back to slavery when you've been made sons? Why return to the chains that Jesus has broken off of us? Why trade the freedom of the gospel for the fear of performance? Because this is what was happening in Galatia. As we've read over these last few weeks, the false teachers weren't telling people, abandon Jesus. But they were pushing them in, into blatant paganism. But what they were pushing them into, what they were doing, is something far more subtle. They were saying, yes, trust Jesus, but also keep the law. Or maybe for us, the voice that we hear is, yes, believe in Christ. Yes, grace has saved us, but it's obedience that really secures us. And maybe we wouldn't kind of articulate it like this. Maybe we think, no, I know that's not true. And we wouldn't say those words. But actually, if we look at our actions, we look at our motivations, we look at our deeper thoughts, I'm sure for many of us, this is a belief that we can fall into in spite of what we know. And it's tempting even, I think, to think, well, this isn't a big deal, is it? If I'm saved by grace anyway, and it doesn't then harm, surely, if I try and add a bit of credit to the bank myself as well, you know, just in case the grace doesn't quite cover me, I can put in a bit myself. And is it a big deal? Well, Paul is emphatic that yes, it is. It's a huge deal, because in doing so, what we're doing is we're actually rejecting Jesus and turning back to the same spiritual bondage that we were in before we were trusting him. Because whether it's pagan idols or religious rituals, whether it's bowing to statues, whether it's bowing to the kind of altar of our own performance, the underlying belief is the same. And that is, I can secure my worth through what I do. Paul calls that slavery. And enslaving ourselves to what Jesus has freed us from is to act in a way that is directly hostile towards God. Because in acting like this, we're effectively saying that Jesus' sacrifice was not enough. Think about it. He, God eternal, lowered himself to be born a baby. He lived a perfect, sinless life of suffering. He died a painful, shameful, criminal's death. He knew separation from the Father, with whom he'd known perfect communion with for all eternity past, in order to save you from your sin, to save you from an eternity of torment without him. All because he loves you so, so much that he would go to these unimaginable lengths to do so. And our response when we try to add to this salvation is effectively to say, no, that's not enough. I need to play a central role in all of this. When I think of the many times that I've thought or acted like this, it makes me cringe so hard. It is such foolishness, which is why Paul then says, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. These are tough, tough words. This is serious. So serious that Paul is saying that a believer turning back and trusting in something other than Jesus is a wasted labor. And to be clear, there are many ways that we can turn back to our old ways. We turn back when we believe that God loves us more when we've had a good week. We turn back when we relate to God more as servants than we do as sons, fearful, fragile, trying to impress him so that he would love us. Ultimately, we turn back whenever our confidence before God rests on something other than Christ and Christ alone. And Paul's question lands with us on full weight this afternoon, asking, how can you turn back again? Why return to the burden of proving yourself? Why return to the treadmill of performance? Why return to the anxiety of worrying if you've done enough? Because Jesus has redeemed you. You have been adopted. God has placed his spirit within you. So Paul's plea is, don't go back. Don't return to the prison that Jesus has broken us out of. Don't live like a slave when God calls you a son. And maybe as we close, the Spirit is whispering to you right now, come home, stop striving, stop running, you're mine. Because Grace Church, this is what freedom looks like. It is not the absence of restraint. Freedom is the presence of God's love. It's not doing whatever you please. It's finally being who you were made to be and being perfectly loved by God. The world tells us, follow your heart. This is the worst possible advice you could ever take. As John Calvin and many after him have famously said, our hearts, the human heart, is an idol factory. Instead, we need to follow the gospel, and the gospel tells us that we have a new master, and his name is Jesus. Because when Jesus is your master, when you belong to him, you don't have to fight for approval anymore. You don't have to prove your worth. Instead, as Jesus himself said in John 8, verse 36, you will have freedom. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So in a moment, I'm going to pray, and our prayer will be that this week, this month, moving forward, that the Spirit would testify to us who we really are. You're not a slave trying to earn a place at the table. You're a son, you're a daughter, and you are already seated there. You're not an employee trying to meet a quota. You are an heir, loved before you even lift a finger. And the same Spirit who cries, Abba, Father, within you will keep reminding you when you fail, when you fear, when you forget, that the chains are truly gone. So let's take Paul's exhortation not to go back seriously, and let's seek to live in the freedom that Christ has purchased for us, walking in step with the Spirit. Because in him, freedom isn't a future hope. This isn't pie in the sky when we die. Freedom is our present reality. So if Jesus is your master, you are known and loved and secure in the Father's arms. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we are truly free through what you have done for us. Lord, help us to reject the temptation to earn our own salvation. Lord, help us not to put our hope in false gods, Lord, be they friends, our family, Lord, our money, our health, ourselves, Lord, whatever it is, Lord. I pray, Father, that you'd help us to see that it is through you, Lord Jesus, and you alone that we can know perfect freedom. I pray, Lord, that as we move away from this place, Lord, you would be working in our hearts, that your spirit would be testifying to us that we are sons and daughters, fully beloved, Lord. We are not slaves, Lord, who need to come to you cringing in fear, Lord, but Jesus has done it all. He has achieved everything that we need to know perfect freedom and to know the Father fully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.